Well, good evening. As I understand it, we are recording, so appreciate that. Appreciate y'all making it out tonight. We're going to have only three sessions tonight in the next 2 weeks in hermeneutics. This is actually our second time going through it, because if you were here in 2006, who went through this the first time? Kathy, you did. You did. All right. So it's been a while. It's been 4 years, and we originally set up this entire PMW curriculum to be on a cyclical basis and repeat every 4 years. So wherever you are, when you jump in, you jump right into the program, and then after you've been here for 4 years, you've gone through the entire thing. So we've not stuck to that total program as closely as I would have wanted to, but that's all right. So we are redoing now hermeneutics. It's going to be a lot shorter than the first time through, but we'll still do real well with it. At some point, we're going to redo our church history module that we had done all those years ago, and that's going to be very worthwhile. So there's a lot of these that are coming back now for the second time through, which is outstanding, and I look forward to that. I got the curriculum up there. Hopefully, you got your handouts, and have you read it all? You just got like a minute ago, right? It's only 50 pages. Come on. All right, you have not yet read it, but you will read it, we'll try to aim for about half of it by next week and the other half for the week after that. But to be honest, if you have the time, you would do very well to read it completely through each week, completely through this week, completely through the next week. In fact, read it a couple of times if you can. It is Schaefer's older brother, and he writes a lot like his little brother, meaning he uses a whole lot of words that we don't use very often today. All right. Let's start with some prayer, and maybe pray twice, and we'll sanctify our time and trust in the Lord's faithfulness for this class. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight to study, not only to study your word, but to study about your word, and to remind ourselves, if we've had this material before, or to learn for the first time ever, why it is that we have the understandings that we have. And Father, this is fundamental. It's foundational. In many respects, it's the most important seminary material that a man can prepare himself with before entering into ministry. So we do pray for diligence tonight and in the next couple of sessions, Father. And we just thank you for making this available to us. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Hermeneutics is the doctrine of interpretation. In ancient Greek mythology, Hermes was the interpreter. And he was the one that would... Remember when Paul and Barnabas were traveling, Paul was called Zeus. Barnabas was referred to as Zeus, and Paul was referred to as Hermes, the chief translator, the chief speaker. Hermeneutics is going to be your best friend in the world. Once you become very familiar with it, and it'll become second nature to you, you're going to find that it's simplicity, and yet the bulk of the disagreements you're going to have with brothers and sisters in Christ aren't going to be theological; they're going to be hermeneutical. Okay, and you'll see what I mean as we go through in the next couple of weeks, and as we discuss different understandings, because we all have the same Bible. So why do we have so many different understandings? Okay. Why are we so different from the Assembly of God or from the Pentecostals or from some of these other groups? Why do these groups look you in the face and say there's not going to be a rapture, or that there's no future tribulation, there's no future coming of Christ? All that was done. Prophecy's over in 70 AD. The book of Revelation's over. All right, they got the same book of Revelation we have, but their hermeneutic is vastly different. And it's what it comes down to. It comes down to hermeneutics. And so I find in most cases that the simplicity of hermeneutics, and there have been things written since Schaefer. I mean, Schaefer's been out for decades, okay, and there's newer stuff out there. But to me, this is simplicity. This lays it out there in very plain and simple terms. If you accept the authority of the Bible, then why don't we just use the Bible's hermeneutic? Okay? We use the Bible's hermeneutic, then which was the hermeneutic Jesus used, then you can be critical of our hermeneutic, but then again, you've got to be critical of the Lord, because it's the hermeneutic that he employed. And that'll become clear as well. Let's just read through the first few pages together, and I think you'll get a flavor for it here in the introduction. And if as far as we get as the introduction tonight, I think we'll do ourselves a very valuable favor to catch the flavor of this. But Again, I think, let me ask you some, just a few general questions by introduction here. If you write something out, you know what you meant when you wrote it, right? All right. And if someone comes along after you wrote it and comes up with their kind of goofy idea about what they think you meant, okay, do they have the right to do that? No. I mean, you're the one who wrote it. And in fact, the facility of language, the facility of written language, by virtue of putting something in writing, you are preparing an objective standard by which it can be referred to down the road. And this is life. This is the universe. This is everything. Unbelievers can understand this. All right? So as we... You can go through. Maybe next time. All right. Appreciate it. All right. So, like, you can't go to the bank with your paycheck and the treasurer of the church writes out the amount on the paycheck and you present it to the banker and say, well, what I think he meant to say, right? You know, I mean, I know it says $300, but I think what he meant to say was $3,000. All right. The banker's going to look at you either like you're a nut or going to call an authority, a law enforcement for some kind of a bank fraud or something and say, you know, you're wrong. He wrote this. It means this. And when you put it in writing, see, like your mortgage, any contracts, any business contracts, anything in writing, it's in writing. And if it's in a mutually intelligible language, it means what the language means. Okay. So we're going to glean this here out of the introduction here to hermeneutics. Amazingly enough, back in the 30s when this was written, he says it received scant attention in the modern theological curriculum. And I think probably because liberalism was taking hold and really rising in prominence, and liberalism was winning in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And by virtue of winning, they were able to do well. But their hermeneutic was so flawed, the best answer for them at that point was just go ahead and ignore the entire field of hermeneutics so that their liberalism maybe would not be exposed in quite the same way. That's my theory anyway. But even before the time of the virtual abandonment by liberal seminaries of the idea that the scriptures are the authoritative source of Christian dogmatics, the study of hermeneutics was relegated mostly to the Department of Old Testament. At the same time, it too often degenerated into an arbitrary classification of favorite interpretations, which were dictated by accepted creedal dicta rather than the application of the laws governing logical interpretive procedure. Okay? Meaning they used hermeneutics like they used theology. They just picked their favorite and camped on it and proclaimed it to be right and proclaimed the others to be wrong. And it just kind of became a hermeneutical argument like a theological argument. And then you could popularize whatever liberal drill you wanted and just shout down your opponents. And behind all this, too, is a flawed bibliology. It's just a weak sense of what the Bible even is. And if you accept the liberal view that God didn't really write it or God couldn't have written it or maybe we don't even know if there is actually a God, then what's the point in taking so much effort trying to interpret the thing when God didn't write it in the first place? Okay, it was just kind of a random collection of traditions that eventually found its way into written form and blah, 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 and God didn't draft it. So you really can't, there's no point to hermeneutics if you're a liberal. When it comes down to it, you got such a flawed bibliology in the first place. So, but again, I highlight what he says there. The applicability of the laws governing interpretation. Well, this is actually a science. This is actually, I mean, it's an art and a science, but it's in written language. And language has rules. There are rules of grammar. There are rules of vocabulary. God didn't have to reveal himself in human written languages, but he chose to do so. And so those languages in which he chose to reveal himself are sufficient to communicate what he intends to communicate. And we have to accept them as such in the languages he revealed them in. So all the laws of Hebrew grammar and Greek grammar and all the things that govern written communication, we have to accept. All right. In the closing words of his first chapter, Terry senses this when he says, "For if ever the divinely appointed ministry of reconciliation accomplished this perfecting of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ so as to bring all to the attainment of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Of course, you recognize that's Ephesians 4. It must be done by a correct interpretation and efficient use of the Word of God. The interpretation and application of that word must rest upon a sound and self-evidencing science of hermeneutics. Go ahead and underline that self-evidencing. Self-evidencing. Because to me, if you get nothing out of the next 3 weeks, you should, oh, that's fun, you should at least get that. That thing probably got loose again. Anyway, we'll work out the kinks. Don't worry about that. One of the biggest blessings we have is that we have a New Testament following our Old Testament. That's just going to get distracting. Let's yank that. God didn't just give us a single book, right, and say, here you go, do this, right? But he gave us 66 books, including a major Hebrew collection and then a major, with a 400-year gap in between, a major Greek collection. And the Bible interprets itself, see. How are the earlier books quoted by the later books? How is the law quoted by the Psalms and the prophets? How are the law, the Psalms, and the prophets quoted by the Gospels? How are the law, Psalms, and prophets, and Gospels quoted by the epistles? Okay, and then how do all of them then feed into the book of Revelation? All right, and recognizing how the authors used Scripture, how the Lord used Scripture, how they interpreted. They never resorted to allegory except in rare places. And they told you, like in Galatians, this is an allegory. Okay. But even when Paul teaches the most famous allegory in all the Bible, you know, Hagar and Sarah, even when he uses that as an allegory to teach principles of law versus grace, he makes very clear that he's using an allegory to do so. But he's never once is he denying the reality of who Hagar really was or who Sarah really was. He never disputes the historicity of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And that's what the liberals do. When they resort to allegory, they're denying the reality or the historicity of Adam and Eve or the Old Testament or the flood or creation or everything else, even the Bible itself. And nowadays, modern liberals are denying the existence of Jesus. See, one of the most historically documented people and documented events in the history of mankind is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet they're now so dominant in there, and they're almost fearless. You know, when no one's really going to challenge you anyway, and they kind of want to believe the lies you're promoting, then you don't have to work very hard to defend it, do you? And so they tell you God didn't write the Bible. There probably isn't even really a God anyway. And if there is, he certainly didn't have a son. And Jesus probably didn't, you know, exist and blah, blah, blah. So, okay. As soon as I did that, then that made this very unreadable. That's okay. Working out the kinks. Perhaps no widely quoted hermeneut. And you're all going to be hermeneuts when you graduate this class, okay? You're all going to be hermeneuts. And the neat thing about it is that, I mean, you don't have to spend decades and thousands of dollars and get some kind of a degree on your wall to be labeled a theologian, blah, blah, blah. But you're going to truly be hermeneuts because you're going to be equipped to handle the Scriptures in like manner how Christ handled the Scriptures, all right? And if someone challenges you, like, well, who are you to interpret the Scriptures that way? Well, just the plain language of the text. And that's how the Lord used it. And I'm to be an imitator of the Lord. See. But perhaps no widely quoted hermeneut has more consistently emphasized the essential fact that biblical hermeneutics is, first of all, a study of the laws which govern sound biblical interpretation than the late M. And this is a Clerier, I guess, a French name. So I'll mangle it, if not intentionally, at least unintentionally. Professor in the Academy of Geneva, Switzerland. And this manual, he talks about how popular when it came into America and how it got translated and so forth. In the first four chapters of his work, he reiterates and emphasizes this definition at the beginning of each section as though he were seeking to combat an erroneous conception of the science. So he repeats it every single time, every single section. Here it comes again, here it comes again. Hermeneutics is the science which furnishes the true principles of interpretation. We must insist again that hermeneutics is not a collection of favorite interpretations gleaned here and there from a bibliography of interpretive writings. A hermeneut is one who, through familiarity of the laws governing sound procedure, in the interpretation of Scriptures is thereby enabled to test any and all interpretations of the Word of God presented to him. Any. Notice, any. And so you're not left, say you got a puzzling passage or you got a verse or you got an issue and someone challenges you and say, well, how do you interpret that? And you're not left swinging in the breeze or guessing or wondering or saying, well, let me check to see what my favorite theology book says I should say that is interpreted. Say, that's not, again, that's not a true hermeneut. That's not a true interpretation. That's just picking and choosing, cherry picking your theology based on what you want, based on what you like. But if you have the tools to search the Scriptures, then you can apply those tools. You can apply those laws. You can evaluate the text. See, and everything that we're spoiled with, because this is fundamentally the nature of a doctrinal church. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And this is the method the Bible gives us. We didn't invent this. We employed what the Bible self-evidently revealed. And that's huge. So, a hermeneut is one who, through familiarity of the laws, all right, I read that already. Apart from this thorough understanding of the governing laws, he must be dependent upon the opinions of other men. The necessity of being guided by sound laws is sharply brought out by Lockhart, the second chapter of his Principles of Interpretation. I'm still looking for a copy of that. I said 4 years ago I'd like to find one someday. Wherein he lists 15 axioms. And they're largely going to be reprinted here. We're going to use Lockhart's axioms as modified by Schaefer, and we'll go with those. They are self-evident. They are simple, and they're really indisputable by anyone that fairly examines. These are just valid laws, because God chose to reveal Himself in written form. Fifteen axioms, one of which here is cited. The true object of interpretation is to apprehend the exact thought of the author. Can I say that again? What are we doing as a hermeneut? What did the author intend when he wrote what he wrote? What was his intention? Okay. Not what do I want it to say. What did he intend when he said it? Okay. And that's huge. By the way, there's going to be no fee for this, but if I was charging a fee, I could take this into the political realm, and the very same subjects we're talking about tonight apply in American politics. And they apply in the judiciary. They apply in judges and their judicial philosophy. Do they seek original intent of the framers of the Constitution? Do they look to the Constitution, read it for what it says, and interpret it based on what the authors of that text intended when they wrote it? And how do we know what they intended when they wrote it? Because they wrote volumes and volumes and volumes of commentary in the Federalist Papers related to what they meant when they wrote what they wrote. So we have, not only do we have the written text of the Constitution, we have the framers' own commentary of what their priorities were, their intentions, their thoughts, and so forth. Okay, that's the conservative, political conservative view of the judiciary, looking to original intent. The liberal view, much like theology, okay, they don't care, doesn't matter to them what the original intent might have been, because that was back then. Now, what do we want it to mean? What do we want it to say? What do we think? How do we feel about it today based on our norms and standards and culture and where we are now? Okay. And so this class is really two classes in one. And I don't think that's accidental. I think the hermeneutic battle is carried in a lot of realms, spiritual and earthly. And so if we're solid just on first things, as hermeneuts, it actually will provide some stability in a political application there too. But, all right. It is not the privilege, continuing in Dr. Lockhart, I looked up his biography one time, now I can't remember, but unrelated to the town down the road in Caldwell County, okay? It is not the privilege of any interpreter to impose his own thought upon the words of an author, nor in any way to modify the author's meaning. The moment that one allows himself this privilege, he ceases to be an interpreter and he becomes a collaborator with the author. To essay this role with the Spirit, author of the Scriptures, should give pause to a larger number of careless interpreters than is daily evident. And ultimately, that's what the liberals do when they want to rewrite the Constitution. The American Constitution is a living, breathing document. Just it means whatever we want it to mean. It means whatever we say it means, and you just got to deal with it. But an originalist says, no, no. It means what they intended when they wrote it. Now, I think it's politically disingenuous in the earthly realm. But to do such a thing with a Bible is the pinnacle of blasphemy. Who am I to rewrite what God wrote? In fact, there are curses in the Bible if I take away from it or add to it. And that's what you do anytime you change what you think it means or what you want it to mean. So that's not our role. A hermeneut is designed to, is tasked with understanding what it says. What did he mean when he said it? All right. Is that simple enough? I mean, this ought to be basic. We could teach this in Sunday school. But let me give you a verse that summarizes everything. If I can remember my keyboard shortcuts from Logos 3. I've been using Logos 4 for so long now. Acts 17. I would put forth, these are the key verses to... And if I want to try out our new whiteboard, I can walk over there and start writing these down. I won't do that, but you write them down, okay? Because I think you can teach an entire class in hermeneutics in two passages of Scripture, Acts 17 and Matthew 4. And I think if you give thought to those passages, it's going to hit you, well, duh, liberals are out of their minds, okay? Theological liberals. We'll talk politics after class. But understand, the noble-minded Bereans. Acts 17:10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is in the aftermath of what La Rosa was teaching earlier tonight related to the conflict there in Thessalonica. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. You understand? That verse demands, that one verse all by itself, demands a biblical hermeneutic. How do you search the Scriptures to see if this is so? And how does Steve search the Scriptures to see if these things are so? And how does Luke search the Scriptures to see if these things are so? In order for the Scriptures to be an indisputable sovereign authority that 20 different people, 100 different people, a million different people can all independently go and search, then there has to be one interpretation. There has to be a single, there can be scads of applications, okay? Don't confuse that. But any text has one appropriate, proper, legitimate interpretation. And you can search that, and you can search that, and you can search that. You can be noble-minded like the Bereans that are indicated here. That it is noble-minded. It is not an insult to God. It is not an insult when the pastor is communicating and he expounds upon a principle of doctrine and you go to the Scriptures to confirm it in your own soul. That's not an insult. It's called noble-minded. It's actually encouraged. Why? Because God has no interest in mindless zombie robot obedience. We're not Islam. We're not a cult. We're not a mindless obedience thing. We don't just issue dicta and say, this is how it is. You will kneel before Zod. Okay? Sorry. expounding the Scriptures with a gift, with a ministry, in humility and grace, and the recognition that humans are fallible, and I could be wrong. I could be wrong. Check it out. 20 years from now, I might teach this again and say, you know what? Back then, I didn't have the best view on that. Okay? Search the Scriptures. And in so doing, this verse here tells us that you have to have a clear hermeneutic, and everyone has to have the same hermeneutic. Okay? And where do we get that? We make it up ourselves? The Bible provides us the hermeneutic. Time and time and time again. Not just once either. Constantly throughout Scripture. Then Matthew chapter 4. What happens in Matthew chapter 4? The temptation. Yeah, Jesus driven in the wilderness. 3 times he's tempted. 3 times he says a word that's almost, what's that? A word that's almost as beautiful as tetelestai. Gegraptai. That's right, gegraptai. Tetelestai is the perfect statement of a completed action. That is, it is finished, that our Savior proclaimed on the cross. But gegraptai is likewise a perfect tense. It is written. In other words, it has been written in a past completed action, and the present ongoing eternal results are that the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed, inspired Word of God cannot be broken, cannot be altered. Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. It is written. Gegraptai, and he says it all 3 times. Every time he's tempted, it is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus Christ had a hermeneutic. And that hermeneutic was grounded in gegraptai, it is written. God put his word in writing. It's in writing. Heaven and earth will pass away. His word will not. And so if the Lord used this hermeneutic, and we're imitators of Christ, all right, then this is how we're going to use. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to go through and we're going to see some of the errors that are made. And a huge error that's made is using different hermeneutics for different realms of Scripture. All right? Now, I do believe that different types of literature need to be handled differently by virtue of the type of literature you're talking about. Poetry, for example. You can't read poetry the same way that you would read prose narrative. Okay? The apocalyptic genre has a lot of unique features with respect to that type of literature, that type of written form. All right? If you were reading a wedding invitation, and you were, say, on the one hand, and you were reading a declaration of war, in contrast, okay? Are both types of documents, are they both written documents? Okay? And let's assume they're both written in the same language, but would we actually, would we approach them with that understanding? But does it affect our hermeneutics? It should not, unless there was a reason whereby we have, in other words, we're going to take it literally in every case. If it's a wedding invitation, we're going to take it as a literal wedding invitation. If it's a declaration of war, we're going to take it as a declaration of war. If it's a cookbook, we're going to take it as a cookbook. Okay? Whatever it is, whatever it professes to be, we're going to accept it for what it says it is until and unless there are other indicators in the text that makes it self-evident that there's something else going on. And you start to see some sarcasm, you start to see some humor, you start to see some play on words, you start to see some markers in the text that make it very clear that this is a satire. And then you say, well, you know what, this isn't a declaration of war at all. It purports to be, but that's only in the scope of the satire that's being presented. Okay? But how do you know all that? How do you recognize that? By reading literally what the text says. And no word, even in a metaphor, even in a parable, even in an allegory, the words mean what they mean. They mean what they say. And for a literal hermeneut, that's vital for us to recognize. And I'm kind of branching wide. That's going to get explained for us in a more detailed fashion coming up. But the critics of the liberal hermeneutic, by the way, they'll mock you for why you hold the things you hold. But they never really explain why it's inferior or the hermeneutic that they use. They just will be very critical of you for the hermeneutic that you use and say, well, you're just wooden, you're too literal, you're over-literal, and you don't understand that the Bible has this imagery and so forth. And they couldn't be further from the truth. I'll sit down and agree with everything they have to say. You bet. Imagery, you got it. Poetry, absolutely. Symbols, yep. Poetic language, absolutely. Hyperbole, oh yeah. There are every kind of idiom, every kind of figure of speech. It's the glory of the Scripture that is so has such variety. Ezekiel alone has about 14 of those different literary types. Or scads, it may not be 14, but it's got a lot of different literary types in one book. See? So that is all in our favor, and that all of that variety demands that we have to have no variety in how we handle Scripture. And probably the biggest rule that they break is that they will use a literal hermeneutic for everything except prophecy. And the minute they get to prophecy, they switch to a allegory. They switch to symbolism. They switch to, well, a hidden meaning. Okay. And these hidden meanings, by the way, can't be objectively verified. It's just, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Same thing with creation story. Yeah, allegory. Flood. That's just a myth. Okay. So, and sadly, here's the sad thing. The Reformation. We just watched Luther the other night on Reformation night, October 31st. But we owe a huge amount to Luther, to Calvin, to Zwingli, to all these guys. And they actually led the Reformation because of their hermeneutic. Isn't that something? They went to the Bible and they read it. And you think, well, that's a no-brainer, except back then nobody read the Bible. Okay. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And he was miserable. He wanted to die. And his superior there said, well, Martin, have you ever read the New Testament? He said, no. Why would I have read that? Okay. He's already been ordained. He's already been through seminary. He's already an Augustinian monk. He's actually eligible for a professorship. And he's never read the New Testament. So, well, why don't you read the New Testament? So he reads the New Testament. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit starts ripping at his soul. And he starts seeing justification by faith. And all the reformers did this. They had a literal hermeneutic for their soteriology. And it was just powerful. It launched the rest of the Reformation. And they understood, we're not saved through Rome. We're not saved through rituals. We're not saved through the sacraments. We're saved by grace through faith. And they had a powerful literal hermeneutic. The sad thing is not one of them took that literal hermeneutic into their eschatology. Not once. In fact, it wasn't for some 400 years after that, 300 years after that, that finally some Bible students started to say, why is there this one realm of theology that we seem to be abandoning the literal hermeneutic? We've got a literal hermeneutic on, and they didn't do a lot of times with their ecclesiology. The Baptists did better and some other groups did better, but some of the Reformed churches are pretty much Catholic because their ecclesiology is still not very well worked through with the literal hermeneutic, but that's a different story. But in the 1700s, 1800s, more and more Bible students started looking at the whole breadth of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, and started evaluating even the prophetic portions with the same literal hermeneutic they looked at their salvation portions. And guess what? It works. Genesis to Revelation, you take it all consistently, and it comes into a plain, coherent framework of what we call today dispensational theology. Okay. But we didn't pick and choose how we would interpret certain passages because we want to come to a dispensational result. All right. We take every passage literally. And anybody who does that will become a pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational rapturist. Every time. Every time. So we can be very thankful for that. And why would we handle prophecy differently than the rest of Scripture? I guess somebody may say, well, why not? Okay, or it seems like a good thing to do, or well, blah, blah, blah. The thing is, though, and this is, I think, what sparked it in a lot of people's thinking among the brethren and among some other groups. They started to say, now, a lot of what we think of as prophecy was actually combined with First Advent prophecies. Okay, we distinguish between past and future in First Advent and Second Advent. But the bulk of what the Old Testament gives us as prophecy combined for what we think of today as First and Second Advent, they were combined together. And so they started to look at this and say, this is wrong. How can we have a literal virgin and a literal colt and a literal Bethlehem and a literal cross and a literal... Why do we have every First Advent prophecy literally fulfilled? And all these future prophecies, why would we take them any differently? Because it's only the accident of time that puts us in between the two fulfillments, right? When they were first spoken, even the first fulfillment was still future. Remember, when Isaiah said a virgin will conceive and have a son, that's a prophecy. That was future. And all of the Second Advent prophecies of Armageddon and the day of the Lord and all the things there, you can't take them any differently than you take the First Advent prophecies. And actually, because all the First Advent prophecies were fulfilled as directly and literally and precisely as they were, that unlocks our hermeneutic. That tells us how to handle the other ones, the ones that we're still waiting for. They will come in the same way that those came. See? It's simple. We live in the simple age of the church whereby everything's just laid out there for us to see. You know, we have all these hermeneutical debates, and the people who should have had them were the ones before any of it ever got fulfilled. You know, then maybe they would have had some intellectual honesty about considering, well, is this a figure of speech? Is this really going to happen? Did he mean something? Was there something hidden in there? Okay. Until they started to get fulfilled, I guess you could legitimately say maybe. But, what's that? He didn't question the hermeneutic. Yeah, he was puzzling two different issues out there. But as soon as the promises start coming fulfilled, and here's the other thing, God says he can't lie. And he said he will not lie to David. And so every promise spoken and every prophecy given, if it was not going to be fulfilled in the way that the person hearing it would have understood, well, then God's a trickster. He's a liar. When he tells Abraham, you're going to have a baby, what do you think he meant by that? Well, what did Abraham think he meant by that? What did Sarah think he meant by that? They thought that they were going to have a baby. And that's the nature of this. What was the intent? What did he mean when he said it? How was it received by those who heard it? And because we have all these short prophecies that are tied to the long prophecies, well, did Abraham have a baby? Yeah, absolutely. There came Isaac. Okay. So are all the nations of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham? See? Short-term prophecy, baby's coming. Long-term prophecy, millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And why am I going to monkey with this and come up with some kind of a flowery, allegorical, mystical, you know, understanding for that when the first part of it really happened? They had a baby. So I think we're going to enjoy this. We're going to have some fun with this. Let me get back to the introduction on this and continue. Yeah, we cannot cease to be an interpreter and become a collaborator with the author. We have no authority for that. Several standard works on hermeneutics describe the relative place this science occupies in theological encyclopedia and methodology. One of the most concise statements is made by that French guy again, Clairier, and is as follows. The Christian divine, okay, we don't use those words anymore, but scholar, theologian, called to expound and interpret the Word of God, ought first to explain the history, the circumstances, and the form of the Bible. I mean, do you think it's at all significant that Israel was carried into bondage in Egypt? Does it have any bearing on why we have the book of Exodus? All right. Do you think you probably ought to know something about the pharaohs in Egypt and yes. If you don't have any kind of understanding of anything like that, then you're going to be you're killing yourself from the get-go in how you're handling the different texts. So first I ought to explain the history, the circumstances, and the form of the Bible. This is the first object of introduction, or eisegagics. Eisegagics, there it is. People today accuse Colonel Thiem of making that word up because they can't find it in their dictionaries. Right. It used to be in a lot of different dictionaries, and it used to be more common, and there we see it being used by this French guy, who's probably English is not his native language. All right. This is called higher criticism. The student should keep in mind that there's a vast field of constructive higher criticism, as well as the destructive variety that we hate every time we come across it. All right. He must in the second place. So it's important. If you're clueless on how the Persian system works, then you're going to be handicapped. You're going to be crippled in the book of Esther. You're going to be crippled in Ezra, Nehemiah, and the minor prophets and things of that nature. If you don't understand Rome, then how are you going to handle most of the New Testament? He must, in the second place, determine as nearly as possible the true and original text and endeavor to disengage it from the numerous variations with which 18 centuries of citations and transcriptions have encumbered it. This is the object of criticism of the text, and this is what's called lower criticism. We've got higher criticism, lower criticism. Or the lower criticism, a synonym for that is textual criticism. Okay? And so you do. You want to look at a text and say, well, we got these variants. What did the original manuscript read? Okay, how did it originally read? Thirdly, under C there, before attempting the explanation of the phrases and ideas of the Bible, a third test, and the most important of all, is necessary. The theologian should understand the principles according to which they must be explained. And the exposition of these principles receives the name of hermeneutics. So we've got to make sure that we have the history and background, the geography, the culture, that's higher criticism. And then we've got to make sure we have the actual written text that was originally written in the autographs, that's lower criticism. And then we've got to make sure we're using proper, appropriate rules of interpretation, rules of hermeneutics. And that's what we're going to spend the next 2 weeks breaking down. By the way, this when we went to the Philippines and we had 2 weeks with them, and actually less than that because we did the same seminar three different times in three different places. So we had, you know, just a very short time. The most critical thing these Filipino pastors need is hermeneutics. All right, the tools. We're not going to give them their theology. God's going to give that to them as they apply the hermeneutical tools in their own study of the Scriptures. I don't have to worry about whether they're going to become Pentecostals or whether they're going to become covenant or whether they're going to become something else. If I give them the hermeneutical tools and they study to show themselves approved, they're going to become evangelical dispensationalists. Most of them are to start with anyway, but the giving them the right hermeneutic is going to lock that in. They're going to have the foundation for why. Not just because some fancy American shows up and says, here's how you do it. But the Bible itself is going to transform their lives. So after these three successive processes have been finished, the Bible interpreter enters upon his work. He reads, he analyzes, he develops, he comments on the Holy Word line after line. He is no longer constructs a science. He practices an art, which is exegesis or exegetics. He accomplishes a task. And so there it is. All right. As far as the rest of this, let's see. You can read through the rest of this introduction on your own. Some of that's interesting. And Mr. McQuaid and some of the stuff he's writing about there. The final paragraph here of this introduction. Well, maybe the second. Let's read the last two paragraphs there. Writing concerning the work of the students at the Harvard Medical College, Jerry McQuaid said, psychologists classify men into two types. The type which accepts whatever is told to them as pre-digested compendium of all that they should know. And they never ask any further questions. Well, Ralph said it. Works for me. The colonel taught it that way. I'm good with that. Okay. That's pretty sad. Notice what happens there. They never ask any further questions, hence quietly pass into oblivion. Isn't that interesting? And the type which feels the impulse of life and the thirst to ask why, wherefore, whither, how, hence etched deep on the tablet of time for the ages to come. They don't pass into oblivion. They want to know. Well, why is that? How does that work? What does it really say? There are two groups of theological students which may be classed under McQuaid's first type. The first group comprises those who accept without question what they are taught by their heterodox teachers. The members of this group, with few exceptions, become ministers of mere human righteousness and therefore tools of Satan. The other group represents those who, professing orthodoxy, also follow the line of least resistance, and they adopt without question interpretive teachings, furnished in predigested form, which may or may not have been formulated in accordance with sound laws of biblical interpretation. Who knows? It's just been the belief for so long. Who knows how it was originally put together? Failing to gain a first-hand experience in the application of the fundamental principles of biblical hermeneutics, by which they may test the scripturalness of all teachings, the members of this group become mere echoing mouthpieces of other men's theological and creedal opinions, a state which is intolerable to an honest student, and one which is destructive of self-respect, intellectual, and spiritual. You've got to start to ask yourself, is there anything that's out of bounds? I mean, is there anything that you're not willing to take a look at? Okay? Because if someone challenges you, or even if nobody challenges you, maybe it's just your own doubts that challenge you. Say, you know, on a doctrine, or on a promise, or on a principle, or what have you. Are you going to go back to a church council? Say, well, at the Synod of Dort, the learned fathers decreed such and such. Okay. They say, well, Trinity. Do you believe in Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why? Because of a church council? They put down the Arian heretics and we've had Trinity ever since? I believe in the Holy Father. I don't memorize those creeds. But are you taking it back to a creed? Are you taking it back to the Scriptures? See, and don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can't know what you know. You know what you know, and you should. And I'm not saying that you should doubt everything that you know. But what I am saying is, if what you know is being challenged, then you have to have the intellectual integrity to say what I know is based on the Scriptures. See, and to be able to have the tools to search the Scriptures, the tools to be able to handle what the Word of God says as it relates to anything. And that's why any believer needs this, but a pastor who doesn't have this tool has no business being a pastor. None at all. How's he going to teach the Word when he's not equipped to search the Scriptures himself and to feed his flock? Say, well, you know, our denomination says this, so that's what we're going to go with. No, the Word of God says this, and this is what we're going to go with. In schools of theology, as in other technical institutions, here and there are found students who may be classified under McQuaid's second type, diligently seeking the biblical why, wherefore, whither, and how of every teaching, not content with a rumination of predigested theological dicta, bringing to their task believing hearts and a dependence upon the illumination of the Spirit, or the Spirit author. They truly prepare to etch deep on the tablet of time. You know, it's why we had the Reformation. Because they went back to the Scripture. And they didn't just content themselves with, well, what does Rome say? Moreover, as in the case of no other class of technicians, their work is peculiarly preserved to shine not only during time, but eternity. Biblical interpretation in contrast with the systems dictated by human reason is inextricably bound up with intelligent and acceptable Christian service. There is appeal to human reason in Paul's word to Timothy. This is why we don't just mindlessly go with what we are learning by rote. we're commanded to think. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Well, there's an old King James. 2 Timothy 2, verses 6 and 7. We are to consider, we are to think. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind. I'm supposed to think? I don't want to think. You tell me what to think. That's easier. Okay? And if you want to be a mindless slave, then there's plenty of religions that'll tell you what to think. How to live. All of that. Biblical Christianity does not do that. Biblical Christianity trains you to think and you search the Scriptures. So I appreciate that. It is indeed true that the Lord gives understanding, but He imparts this richly to those who with believing hearts heed that further instruction of Timothy, study to show thyself approved. Okay? He doesn't just say, you know, skim through it. Give it a rapid skim through. You know, it'll sink in. Study to show yourself. Be diligent to present yourself approved. Spoudazo requires diligent effort. Study to show yourself approved. Search the Scripture. See if these things are so. Rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean to rightly divide? This is the last thing I'll say and we'll dismiss for tonight. But to rightly divide the word of truth. Why does it say rightly dividing the word of truth? Why don't I just say, well, there it is? No. I mean, yes, there it is. But what is that that's there? Okay. Well, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Start with that. And then there's individual books within each of those Testaments. And there are categories, there are principles, and there are doctrines, and there are interrelated things. And we have to rightly divide. Who's being spoken? What's the plan? What's the purpose? Is this an earthly people? Is this a heavenly people? We're talking about Israel. We're talking about the church. Rightly dividing. If, you know, there's verses in the Bible that command put to death everything that has breath. Every man, woman, child, and animal. Put them to death. You familiar with those texts? So how come I haven't killed you all here tonight? Well, don't I do what the Bible tells me to do? Aren't you guys breathing? Shouldn't I be killing you? Well, wait a minute. Rightly divide the word of truth. Search the Scriptures. Be diligent. That was actually an application related to the Amalekites and the conquest with Joshua entering into the land. And actually, there were some other things that were assigned to Saul and his role as king of Israel. It has no bearing on us today. I'm not commanded to do that. I'm not commanded to build an ark of shittim wood. I'm not commanded to march around Jericho and blow a trumpet. I'm not commanded to go to the cross and bear somebody's sins. So there's a ton of commands that I'm never going to obey. I don't intend to obey any of those. Because I'm not the one assigned to obey those. None of you brought a goat tonight. How are we going to offer the blood sacrifice? Okay, well, you rightly divide the word truth and say that was all done in Christ. There's no more shedding of blood now. We have the living sacrifice of our walk with the Lord. So, it's important. It's foundational. It's going to be a blessing over the next few weeks. Read through your text. I'm going to recommend, I don't know how far we'll get next week. I don't know how far we'll get the week after that. I'm just going to recommend, if you have the time, read it all. If you don't have the time, read as much as you can. But if you have the time, read it all, at least once. And then read it all again the following week. It's only going to reinforce it. And we'll cover as much as we can cover next week, and then we'll cover as much as we can cover the week after that. Then we get to Thanksgiving, and the last week of, there's no PMW at the end of on the 28th. And then I'll be out of town. So we only have 3 shots at this. All right. Any questions? Anything unclear? Anything? Pray twice before you read any of these sections. All right. Because if Lewis Berry has terms that you struggle with, Rollin will have more. And that's just the way it works. You're reading somebody that died 65 years ago. Okay. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have. And this is all just in obedience, Father, to search the Scriptures, to be diligent, to be noble-minded, to rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, to not be unfair. If we handle it sloppily, what's that? Father, you've magnified your word in accordance with your name. And we have to be reverent in how we handle that which you've so magnified. And so, Father, I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.